encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1, a couple of comments. As you're finding that in your text of God's Word, there's a small group of us that gathers every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to pray, and to pray specifically that God would use today in our hearts and lives to draw us closer to Him. And as we were doing that, a passage came to my mind where it talks about out of the mouths of infants and babes, you have appointed praise. And we got to enjoy listening to our kids sing praises to God this morning because of this incredible story that we have. And it's not just a story. It's true of a Savior who has come to save us from our sins. Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up the narrative in verse 57. Just follow along your copy of God's Word. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day when they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." If you're a guest here with us, and I know we have a number of you who came today because of our kids program, and we're so glad you've joined us, but we have started a series going through the Gospel of John, and we're doing that. I tried to time it because of the Christmas season to allow us to enjoy the Christmas narrative as we build towards Christmas Day. But as we do that, I thought it would be worthwhile just to remind ourselves very briefly of what we've seen. In the opening verses of this gospel, Luke tells us why he wrote. He tells us, "I've carefully researched this so I could write out for you a chronological account of the life of Jesus." And he's doing that so that we would know the exact truth, he says, about the things you've been taught. He wants us to know exactly who Jesus is, and more than that, he wants us to know exactly what it is that Jesus has accomplished as our Savior. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, he begins his narrative not actually with the person of Jesus. He goes back even before that and tells us the story of an angel named Gabriel showing up in the temple to announce the birth, not of the Messiah, but of a special prophet. A prophet promised who would come just before the Messiah. And so he tells this aged priest who is past the age of having children, he and his wife, that they are going to give birth to this special prophet. 6 months later, the same angel Gabriel is sent by God, this time to a young woman named Mary in the town of Nazareth. And he comes with a special message that she has been chosen by God to be the mother to give birth to the Savior of the world. And at the end of that narrative, in verse 36, we are told that Mary and Zacharias' wife Elizabeth are actually relatives. And this then led to these two lives intersecting as Mary left Nazareth in Galilee to go to the hills of Judea to Elizabeth, where she would visit her. And we looked at that text, as those two interacted and worshiped God for the great thing he was doing together. And our text last week ended in verse 56 by saying that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to his home. And so if you're keeping track of the time, Mary left Elizabeth's house either right before or right after John was born. I would suggest right before, because Luke is laying things out in a consecutive order for us. And so she leaves just before the baby is born. And our text today, what we're going to see, I was thinking about this while we were singing. Really, in the Christmas season, what we are celebrating is the fulfilled promises of God. Think about how your Bible works. Really, the Old Testament is just a building case for the promised coming, for the coming of a promised Savior. The four Gospels tell us how that Savior came and fulfilled all those promises, and then the rest of the New Testament really just explains for us the theological significance of what it is he accomplished in his coming and how we're to live as his people. That's a very simplistic outline of how your Bible works. But Christmas, we are celebrating the fulfilled promises of God to save us from our self-destruction through sin. That wasn't in my notes, but it ties in, because what we see in this text is God had made Zechariah several promises through the angel of Gabriel, and what we see in this text is four of those promises specifically being fulfilled. Gabriel said, this is going to happen, Zacharias. And in our text today, we see four of the things that he said would happen taking place. And so that's kind of the structure for how we're going to handle this text this morning. So the first promise that Gabriel made to Zacharias was that Elizabeth, his wife, would bear him a son. And so in verse 57, we find that the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Once again, if you remember when you were here, when we looked at it a few weeks ago, Zacharias doubted the angel Gabriel's message initially, but that did not keep God from fulfilling his promise. And I am so thankful that the promises of God are not dependent upon our faithfulness. God's promises are sure and stable. We enjoy them when we are stable, and we cling to them when we are unstable, which is probably more often than when we're stable, but that's besides the point. But God has kept his word. He opened Elizabeth's womb so that they would, as a couple, conceive a child. And then in the 9 months that followed, they literally watched the promise of God grow in the womb of Mary, and they were not surprised. Like everybody else in their day, they didn't know what was growing in the mother's womb. They didn't have ultrasounds, but Zacharias and Elizabeth knew exactly what their child would be. And so it was not a shock to them when she gave birth to a son. A child of promise has been born. That's the first promise. Second promise, it's fulfilled by the crowd's response. So back in chapter 1, verse 14, Gabriel had told Zacharias that many will rejoice at this child's birth. And what do we see in our text? Verse 58, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. The promise fulfilled. People are rejoicing at God's blessing in Zacharias and Elizabeth's life. And I think this rejoicing flowed from a couple of directions. First, we've talked about before how important offspring was in Jewish thought. It was very important to them. And part of God's covenant promise and part of his covenant blessing was descendants. And in the Jewish thought process, to not have children was interpreted as a sign of divine displeasure. And so when John is born, it's an indication that God's blessing is on this aged couple. And those who have been close to them, those that care about them, their relatives and their neighbors and people that have lived life with them, heard that God had displayed his mercy towards Elizabeth and taken away her reproach among women. And so the birth of this child was a celebration of God's goodness. We live in a culture that devalues children, devalues marriage, devalues children, devalues motherhood. And yet every life, from the moment of conception, is a glorious gift of God to be celebrated. And that's what we see happening in this text. It's a glorious response to God's gift of life. But I don't think that's the only reason people celebrated with Zacharias and Elizabeth. So think about all the people getting involved in this, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't attend the young married couple at the local synagogue. They were actually attending the seniors' luncheons at the synagogue, and now they're having a kid. What is it that's drawing people to this couple? I think part of the answer is found for that back in chapter 1, verse 6, where we're told that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Godly people influence other people. I read a number of years ago a biography on John Newton, the hymn writer, pastor. as well. And many of us know his story coming up to his conversion. Few of us realize that by the time he died, he was the most influential pastor in England at the time. And he still affects people's lives today. But their home, they only had one daughter, but their home was constantly full of people that lived with them, servants in the house. They were family. They were this godly couple, and it just attracted people to them. Godliness produces things like contentment, love, compassion, a desire to serve others. The Christian heart should be to do spiritual good to the people around them. And I think Zacharias and Elizabeth, because of their righteousness and their in the sight of God and their blameless walk before God, had probably been a force for good in people's lives. And when we see a godly couple as a follower of Christ, we, if we are also followers of Christ, we're drawn to that. And so I think this couple that has probably been a force for good in other people's lives, it probably have a higher amount of people drawn to them because they want to reciprocate that love they've received from them in this time of joy. And so Gabriel said, many will rejoice at the birth of this child. And lo and behold, here's a shocker, God keeps his promise. People are rejoicing at the birth of the child. Now the third promise that's fulfilled in our text actually receives the most content space. I don't think it's the most significant necessarily, but it receives the most content space. And it has to do with the naming of the baby. Now, when you think about this, in a lot of cultures, they actually have a naming ceremony. In different cultures, the first person to make a baby laugh gets the privilege of actually naming the child. Or there are different things that cultures do. Our culture tends to pick names on sound, and in more modern times, I'll use the word uniqueness. I'll be nice. Uniqueness. We had a kid that used to come to our kids' programs at our last church whose name was Absidy, and they spelled it A-B-C-D. I think, you know, that kid's got to live with that the rest of their life, you know. But anyhow, that's I digress. In a lot of cultures, though, a person's name communicates something significant about them. And we actually find this all throughout the Bible. Names are given or even changed to reflect something significant about the individual. So Esau was named Esau because that word means red, and he came out all hairy and red. Jacob, his brother, Jacob means deceiver. And if you know anything about Jacob prior to his conversion, he was pretty good in the deception department. And I love it, the fact that God says, I've got other plans for you, deceiver. Now I'm going to change your name, which is a reflection of the fact that I am changing your nature. Pretty incredible. It happens all throughout the Bible. Names mean something significant. The law, the Old Testament law, required that a baby boy, that all Jewish baby boys be circumcised on the eighth day. And when in their culture, the name of the child became connected to that circumcision, I don't know. But it was at least the practice in the first century, because we find both John and then later Jesus received their names at their circumcision. So that they had developed this cultural thing within the Jewish context of naming the kid on the boy on the eighth day when they were circumcised. And Gabriel had instructed Zacharias to name the child John back in verse 13. Yet the crowd who gathered to celebrate his circumcision, the text tells us, that they're planning on calling him Zacharias after his father. And verse 61 helps us to understand some of the cultural connection there. Right? There's no one among your relatives who are called by that name. It was very common in their day that your children be named after a relative of some kind. And the crowd here, given Zacharias' age, his position as a priest, and then the uniqueness of the birth of this child, it's just natural in their thinking that they're going to name him Zacharias after his father. And we do this in our culture, right? We'll name a child after one of the parents. I mean, this is not shocking to us. So when Elizabeth begins to speak, it certainly shocks the crowd. She's actually, his name's not going to be Zacharias. His name's going to be John. And they're shocked because, like, there's nobody among your relatives named John. Why in the world are you naming this kid John? Now, obviously, Elizabeth knew somehow that he was supposed to be named John. Imagine Zacharias found some way to communicate that to her, possibly through writing. We're going to find him writing a message later in the text, but Elizabeth probably couldn't read, but I imagine over the course of 9-10 months, they figured out some way as a married couple to have some communication. And so she knows, either through Zacharias or directly from the Holy Spirit, I don't know, that the child should be named John. And once again, Zacharias doesn't have a voice at this moment. And so Elizabeth gives voice to God's instruction. Now, I find the crowd's response to that somewhat incredulous. I find it downright meddlesome, to be honest with you, but that's okay, right? So Elizabeth says, no, his name's going to be John, and they don't believe her, right? They question, what are you thinking, Mary? Mary, wrong lady. Elizabeth. What are you thinking, Elizabeth? We don't like it's any of their business what they named the kid, but whatever. That's probably my North Americanism coming out right there. But not only, though, do they doubt and what she's thinking, they think her proposed name is preposterous, but then they do something even more brash. They make signs to his father as to what he wanted to be called. So not only do they doubt Elizabeth's answer, but they're trying to now override what she's come up with by appealing to the father. There's a good way to build harmony in a home. Oh, we don't like that. Hey, Zacharias, how about you change it? In response to their inquiry, Zacharias asked for a tablet. It's probably a stone or a piece of wood that was covered in wax. You guys ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? Yeah, some of you remember that scene where before the chariot race, and the guy goes in the bathhouse to make bets over the outcome of the race, and he opens that little tablet, and he's writing it. Some of you give me weird looks. If you haven't seen the movie, find like 6 hours to watch. It's very long. But that little tablet thing he's writing on, and then the guy presses it with his signet ring, it's wax. It's a common writing method, especially because then you could press the wax afterwards and reuse it. It was a reusable writing source. So Zacharias asked for a tablet, and you'd write it with like a wood or a metal stylus. And so he asked for something to write on. But what he wrote on isn't important. What he wrote really matters. Because Zacharias affirmed Elizabeth's answer. The baby's name is John, as the angel had foretold. And this leads into the fourth, and I would suggest, most significant promise fulfilled. Zacharias had doubted Gabriel's message. And as a consequence of that, if you remember, Gabriel told him, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Well, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. And the only remaining piece to this whole process was for the child to be given the name commanded by God. And as Zacharias ensures that the child receives the name that God had given him, the text tells us, at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and began to speak in praise of God. And the long months of silence from Zacharias is now broken as his mouth is set free to worship the Lord. Now, we're going to wait till next week, because I knew our kids program today, I need to preach a shorter message. We're going to wait till next week to look at the substance of what Zacharias' praise was in verses 68 through 79. That's our text for next week, so you can come back for that. But God said, this is what's going to happen, and now it has been fulfilled. And so I want to end our time here this morning, though, by considering how did the crowd respond to what they're witnessing. God has promised some things. Those promises are being fulfilled. How did they respond? And as we look at their response, how should you and I respond to the fulfilled promises of God? Well, the first response we see in the text is that of fear. Not something we talk about a whole lot in our Christian circles today. But fear came on all those living around them. Fear. Zacharias has been silent for months. And if you remember, when Zacharias came out of the temple and he was initially silent, the people rightly surmised that he'd seen a vision. But time has a way of dulling our senses. They got used to his silence. No one showed up that day thinking, well, maybe today Zacharias is finally going to talk. They did not anticipate it. And when he did begin to talk, they realized God's moving in our midst. And that response, that knowledge, produced a healthy fear. Loved ones, God's presence should produce a healthy fear. When Moses realized, when he went to check out the burning bush, that he was in the presence of God, there was a healthy fear that approached him. When God's presence came down on the top of Mount Sinai, and there's fire and there's smoke and there's peals of thunder and the earth is shaking and the top of the mountain's on fire, Israel was like, whoa, we don't want anything to do with this. Moses, you go talk to God and let us know. Let us have some space. When Isaiah sees his vision of God in the temple, he says, woe is me, fear. John, who reclined on Jesus' chest on the night of his betrayal, when he sees the glorified Jesus in the book of Revelation, falls down and has to be resuscitated so he can see the vision. Fear is an appropriate response to the presence of God because the power of God is so beyond us. And when God shows up as puny little beings, we should be unnerved. And so both the reality of Zacharias speaking and the message he proclaimed caused fear to rise in the hearts of all who heard it. And I would suggest to you, loved ones, this is an appropriate, not the only response, but an appropriate response to the proclamation of the gospel. Think about in Acts chapter 5. We read in that text about how God executed Ananias and Sapphira for their sin. And the response to that action was this. You can read this in Acts chapter 5. Great fear came on the whole church and over all who heard these things. There's a godly fear. And that godly fear actually strengthened the church's witness, because the next three verses of Acts 5 tell us this. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's protocol. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So God's presence showed up in a demonstrable way, and it struck fear in people's hearts. Now that fear produced different results in different people. For some, that fear drove them away. They wanted nothing to do with them. But for others, that fear drew them in. Because people wouldn't have anything to do with them, and yet multitudes of men and women were coming to faith in the Lord. So which one is it? Both. Loved ones, when we preach the gospel faithfully, the biblical gospel, not the cultural gospel that is out there so much in our culture, but the biblical gospel, it always garners a response. For some, it will drive them away. For others, it will draw them in. And now the results aren't our problem. We want to do it winsomely. We want to do it lovingly, yes, but we want mostly to be faithful. And so what God did, getting back to our text, what God did with Zacharias in this moment was produce the gospel response of a healthy fear. And as per the book of Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first response. Second response is communication. Let's again look at the text. All these matters, verse 65, were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. You know, some things are worth gossiping about. Not gossiping about. Accurately relating in truth, right? So there's something profound that's happening after 400 years of silence. God is clearly working. Angels are showing up and communicating God's message. Promised children are being born. A guy that's been silent for 9 months is now speaking. God is doing something and everybody is talking about it. And loved ones, at Christmas time, we remember that God has done something far more than open the womb of a barren woman. He has sent his Son, God incarnate, into the world to be our Savior. Are we talking about it? Everybody that lives in the Palouse should be hearing from us of the glorious thing that God has done. And finally, there was anticipation. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, we know what the child's going to become because we read the earlier part of the chapter. But not everybody that's hearing these things is aware of the promises that have been made about this child. But there's a sense of anticipation. They're waiting to see what it is that God is going to do, because God is clearly up to something. And so from his birth even, God was positioning John. He was giving him a platform for his public ministry. And all who saw God working were wondering just what is it that God will do next. The sense of anticipation. What is Christmas? The Christmas season in many ways. We spend from Thanksgiving to Christmas Day building this sense of anticipation, celebrating, waiting. And then we get here on Christmas Eve as a church family and we rejoice together in the realization of the promise. And as God's people, we want to be looking for what is it that God is doing? And what is it he's going to do next? Who's he going to redeem next? How is he going to grow us next? How is he going to? Because God is working. He sent his son into the world, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. The end is certain. Salvation is secure. May we be those who are looking and longing and looking forward to the day when the Savior who has come, lived, died, rose again, and ascended, comes back. May we be living in such a way that when he comes back, he can say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the text of your word, these real people, real lives that lived so long ago, who got to witness the fulfillment of your salvation promises in the gift, not just of John the Baptist, but more importantly, in the gift of your Son. And I pray, Father, that each person in here would know the joy of the salvation that he provides by turning from their sin to trust in Christ alone for the salvation of their souls. And fill our hearts with joy and love and anticipation, but also that healthy fear that causes us not just to glory in the child who has been given, but to be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him too. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.